Well, good morning. It's nice to be back as usual. And if we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. What I want you to do is just ignore the church bulletin, which says an overview of Nehemiah. That's bad information. It's bad information because I'm the one that gave Margaret the wrong information myself. So we're not going to be doing an overview of Nehemiah. We're going to make it a little bit easier on ourselves. We're going to do an overview of 2 Timothy, both in this hour and the next hour. I'm a little bit more confident doing an overview of 2 Timothy because the last time I was here, I tried to do an overview of Ezekiel. And that's 48 chapters. And I think 2 Timothy will be a little easier because it's only 4 chapters. So we'll see how we do. What I'd like to do here as we get moving is kind of bring up some introductory issues. Anytime you think about a book of the Bible, you want to look at some introductory issues. These are really the key introductory issues to look at. And this is an exercise you want to go through when you study any book of the Bible. And so we're going to, this morning hour, work our way through these introductory issues. And then if God permits, we're going to actually get into the content of the book in the second hour. Who wrote the book? Well, that's pretty easy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the Apostle Paul is the writer of the book. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that Timothy is the recipient. So it's a book written from the Apostle Paul to a man named Timothy. And what do we know about Timothy? Well, he's a very interesting person that shows up in the Bible. He is from a place called Lystra, which is in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And his father was a Greek and his mother was Jewish. Acts 16, verse 1 tells us that. We know that Timothy was raised in a godly home. In fact, Timothy's very name means honoring God. He was not a Christian. It wasn't a Christian home. It was a good Jewish home. Christianity had not yet come on the scene. And we learn, even in his own book, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, how his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice taught Timothy the scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, from infancy. And so this was the type of home that Timothy was raised in. Paul traveled through Timothy's hometown on his first missionary journey, and that's recorded in Acts 14. He traveled through Lystra, and we believe that it was at that time that young Timothy was converted to Christ. He moved away from Judaism to Christianity. And Timothy matured in the faith. He became influential in accompanying Paul in his other ministries and missionary endeavors. Timothy accompanies Paul in his second missionary journey. You see references to Timothy in Acts 16. Timothy accompanies Paul in his third missionary journey. You see references to Timothy in Acts 19 and Acts 20. And then Paul went to jail. And that's where the book of Acts closes. Paul is in jail. We call that his first imprisonment. And then Paul's let out of jail. And then Paul would be put in jail later. But there's a span of time in between Paul's imprisonments. And it was during that time that Paul took Timothy and put him in a position of authority as a pastor over the church at Ephesus. And that's, in essence, what we read in Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And so Timothy was a believer. He was a Christian. Number two, he was a spiritual leader. And number three, he was a spiritual leader over the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is a very influential church that began in biblical times. It really began on Paul's second missionary journey. He went to a synagogue in Ephesus and preached the gospel. And then he returns on his third missionary journey and stays in Ephesus for 3 years. For two of those years, he taught in a school called the School of Tyrannus. And literally, the entire area fell under Paul's influence. And many people came to Christ in Ephesus. Many churches were started. In fact, the churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, those churches in Asia Minor, likely had their beginning or their origin as Paul stayed for 3 years in Ephesus, 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Paul later on, at the end of his third missionary journey, would address the elders of the church at Ephesus on an island called Miletus. In Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. We call that the Book of Ephesians. In between imprisonments, he's going to put Timothy in charge at Ephesus. And so this was a vibrant church. And sadly, it's a church over the decades that drifted away from their first love. And Christ would later confront that church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1. But that's a little history of where Timothy is. He's pastoring the church at Ephesus, probably at its high point, at its zenith. Did you know that Paul wrote 13 letters? 13 letters. And this letter of 2 Timothy is the very last letter that Paul wrote. And so we date this letter probably about A.D. 67. And I want you to notice, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Because this is really the key to the entire letter. Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So this is very late in Paul's ministerial missionary career. It's in his, not his first Roman imprisonment, but his second Roman imprisonment. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, senses that his martyrdom is at hand. He's about to be martyred. And so this is literally Paul's last will and testament. It's Paul's swan song. It would be a time in Paul's life where he is the most sober, the most alert, and the most concerned about the direction of the church, as the church now is in a very delicate place. Christianity is changing hands. You see, Christianity originally changed hands from Christ to the apostles. The baton was passed. And now that baton is about to be passed a second time, from the apostolic generation to the second generation of Christians. And so we get a little snapshot here of Paul's two imprisonments. Let me take you through this very quickly. Paul was imprisoned first in Acts 28, and then there was a second imprisonment. In the first imprisonment, Paul wrote the prison letters, which are what? Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. In Paul's second imprisonment, he writes 2 Timothy. In Paul's first imprisonment, he is being charged with religious charges. It was really the Jews that were upset with Paul for violating their law. But in the second imprisonment, which occurred later, which is post the book of Acts, Paul is being brought up on political charges, insurrection against Rome. In the first imprisonment, persecution was local and sporadic, but that was not the case in the second imprisonment. The second imprisonment, the Neronian persecution had started. This was the first empire-wide persecution against Christianity launched officially by the Roman Empire. In Paul's first Roman imprisonment that we read about in the book of Acts, he was living in pretty good conditions, a rented house. But that wasn't the case in his second imprisonment. He was in a dungeon. In the first imprisonment, Paul has access to many friends. People can come and go. We read about that in Acts 28, but that's not the case in his second imprisonment. Paul is virtually alone. In the first imprisonment, Paul has the privilege of sharing his faith with many people, but that was not the case in his second imprisonment, as opportunities were restricted. In his first imprisonment, Paul believed he would be let out quickly. He's optimistic about his release. But that's not the case in the second imprisonment. Paul knows he will not be let out. And in fact, he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, that he is already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of his departure is at hand. And so what I'm doing for you is setting the stage as to why 2 Timothy was written. Here's a little map. Actually, it's a pretty big map. You can see Rome, if you've got really good eyes there, up in Italy. And then over in Asia Minor is Ephesus. So Paul is writing from Rome to Ephesus. Paul is in his second imprisonment in Rome, writing to Timothy in Ephesus, who is a young man, a young pastor, a man that Paul discipled. And he has this awesome task of pastoring the vibrant church at Ephesus. And so why the letter? Why the letter? Why didn't Paul just write 12 letters? Why write a 13th and final letter? Here's really what's taking place in 2 Timothy. Timothy is becoming intimidated. He's becoming non-assertive. He is shrinking back. He is losing his boldness. And why was he shrinking back? Well, there are a lot of reasons. First of all, Timothy is a young man, 1 Timothy 4:12. He's sickly, 1 Timothy 5:23, and he's timid, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. So Timothy's core makeup made him sort of a little bit shy, a little bit bashful in ministry. Another reason for Timothy's non-assertiveness is the Neronian persecution. Nero has just launched really the first wave of persecution against Christianity, and that would intimidate anyone. Another reason for Timothy's non-assertiveness is Paul's arrest. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 indicates that Timothy was ashamed of Paul. And Timothy probably reasoned to himself, if being too bold, if speaking out too aggressively got the Apostle Paul into political trouble, I'm going to avoid that trouble. I'm going to simply remain non-assertive and quiet in my ministry. And another reason for Timothy's non-assertiveness is he was actually being persecuted, not just by Rome, not just by Nero, but people within the church were arising against Timothy. And there are many references to this all the way through this book. In fact, 2 Timothy 2, verse 18 says, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and upset the faith of some. So internal problems and external problems, and Timothy's core makeup and Paul's arrest, and all of these things were causing Timothy to back up, to not be aggressive, to not speak out boldly. And so Paul senses this as he begins to write the letter to 2 Timothy. Paul senses that his death is imminent. And Paul's overriding concern is the next generation of Christians. Christianity is in a very delicate place where the baton is being passed from the apostolic generation to the second generation of Christians. And Paul's concern is Christianity going to make it? These are the things that are going through Paul's mind as he begins to pen this letter. And Christianity really is a lot like a relay race. For those of you that ran track, you know what I'm talking about. Every runner runs their lap. Every runner takes the baton and runs his or her lap. And if one runner drops the baton or doesn't do his or her job, the whole team loses. And that's true with Christianity. Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. And this is what Paul is fearful of. Paul is fearful that Timothy, because he's shrinking back in his ministerial responsibilities, because he's becoming non-assertive, the baton is not going to be passed. And all you have to do to validate this is go to Europe. Great big churches. At one time, Europe was very influential in terms of Christianity. But today, you go into those churches and you maybe have 20 to 10 people there on a Sunday morning. And I would submit to you that at some point in the process, the baton was dropped between the generations. And that can happen anywhere. It could happen in this country. And this is what Paul is fearful of as Christianity is making its way from the apostolic generation to the second generation of Christians. And so Paul's message to Timothy is this: faithful endurance in the ministry. That's what every point in this book is about. Faithful endurance in the ministry, even in the midst of encroaching persecution and apostasy. And Paul is expressing this so that the Christian message will be preserved for the next generation. You see, perseverance in the ministry is not something that comes automatically. This is one of the disagreements I have with some of my Reformed brethren in the faith. They look at perseverance as something that all Christians automatically do. Well, if perseverance in works is automatic, why is this book being written? There's a threat here. There's a threat that Timothy, although he'll go to heaven, he won't persevere in his ministry. He will shrink back. He will become intimidated. And consequently, the following generation of Christians will suffer. So everything that we will talk about in 2 Timothy will relate in some way or another to this message. And so the book has four parts to it. This is the structure of the book. Number one, there's a general call to faithfulness in the ministry, chapter 1. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy, giving him a general call to faithfulness in the ministry. And then the book will move to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what we'll find are 10 metaphors that describe what faithful endurance in the ministry looks like. These are word pictures. It's one thing to tell someone to endure in the ministry. It's another thing to give them 10 tangible word pictures to explain to them what endurance actually looks like. And so that will be the content of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 8, Paul will switch subjects and he'll start talking about the coming apostasy. The word apostasy comes from a Greek preposition that means away from. Apostasy is a departure from known truth. That's the problem with the church age, as Paul speaks about it. In the church age, as the baton is being passed from one generation to the next, there is a threat of apostasy. There is a threat of generations leaving truth that their forebears had once believed. Did you know that many of the great leaders of denominations today would not be welcome in those very denominations? Luther, I doubt, would be welcome in the Lutheran church, in some corners of it anyway. The leader of Presbyterianism would not be welcome in the Presbyterian church. John Harvard, the founder of Harvard, this Harvard University on the East Coast, probably would not be welcome at Harvard. And on we could go through the list, because there's a general decline that the Apostle Paul predicts in the church. Water runs downhill. And in science, we have what's called the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics says things, if left to themselves, will go from order to chaos. And that's true in the moral realm. It's true in the ethical realm. Things, if left alone, will go from order to chaos. And that's what we mean by apostasy. And that's the threat that every generation of Christians faces. And Paul's concern is if Timothy goes down the road of apostasy, yeah, Timothy, you're going to go to heaven. You're secure in terms of your position in Christ, but will the next generation, the generation after you, have an opportunity to hear the gospel? Will the generation that follows you have an opportunity to be discipled in the things of God? And so Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 8, is going to introduce the concept of apostasy, and he's going to tell Timothy how he is to endure in the midst of apostasy, and he's going to tell him two things, which we'll talk about. I wish the Bible taught that the church age would go out with a great success, that the gospel would penetrate all corners of the world, and the world would become Christianized, and Jesus would come back and find everything in apple pie order. That's postmillennialism. And I wish it was true. With all my heart, I would love to be a postmillennialist. But the Bible tells me the opposite. It tells me that there'll be a general unraveling throughout the church age. And things will go from bad to worse. Men will go forward deceiving and being deceived. And if it was not for the faithfulness of God, the church itself would be extinguished. And this is what Timothy is up against. And so Paul will explain about apostasy and what Timothy is to do in the midst of apostasy. And then finally, we'll come to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 9 through verse 22, where Paul will explain to Timothy how God met six needs in Paul's life. At the darkest point in Paul's life, God came through in six ways. And this is a great encouragement for young Timothy, because Paul's point is the same God that's with me, Timothy, is the same God that's with you. If God can meet me at the darkest point in my life, tangibly, in six ways, He'll do it for you. And so that is a further incentive to serve God in these difficult days. Some of the unique characteristics of the book. First of all, the book is what we call a pastoral letter. There are three books in your New Testament that we call pastoral letters. These are books written basically to pastors. They're written to explain how to pastor a church, how to shepherd a flock. And what are those three letters? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So it's one of the three pastoral letters. Another unique characteristic of this book is that the letter is more personal than it is theological. This is a very personal letter. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's no theology in this book. There's plenty of theology. But it's not like a book like Hebrews or Romans, which is theological concept after theological concept. This is a personal letter, where Paul is encouraging young Timothy to persevere in the faith. And then finally, the last unique characteristic of the book is this is Paul's last will and testament. This is Paul's swan song. These are Paul's last words. It's very interesting that even in our own legal system, we assign a little bit more weight to statements people make as they're on their deathbed or their death is imminent, and they know their death is imminent, assuming that they're not senile or something like that. If a person knows they're ready to die, the legal system will attach more weight to whatever statements they're making at the very end of their life. That's the time in their life where they're most serious, they're the most sober, they've thought things out probably more clearly. And that's how I feel about 2 Timothy. I believe everything Paul wrote was serious, but here we in 2 Timothy, it's really serious. Because his departure, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, is at hand. And so those are some introductory issues to the book. And what I'm going to do now is just jump right into the book's content. And let's see if we can get through 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. A general call to perseverance. That's part one of the book. A general call to perseverance. And so, going back to chapter 1, verse 1, we have the salutation. Salutation is the greeting. And in the greeting, we have three things: the sender, the recipient, and a benediction. So the sender is the Apostle Paul. He calls himself an apostle by the will of God. He says his ministry has been sustained by the promise of eternal life. And I think Paul is bringing those points up because he's telling Timothy, look, the same power that was with me as I took Christianity to the known world and suffered persecution after persecution is the exact same power of God that's with you. Therefore, do not shrink back in your duties as the pastor at Ephesus. And then we have the recipient of the letter, verse 2, is Timothy. And here Paul gets very personal. He refers to Timothy as his son. Obviously not his biological son, but his son in the faith. All of us have biological parents, but then there are those special people that God brings into our lives that allow us and help us to be born spiritually. Just like you're born physically into the world. And those people help us to grow and develop in our newfound relationship with Christ. And we refer to those special people as our spiritual parents. I have a spiritual father, someone who took me in at a very young age when I was a teenager and showed me the gospel. And he said to me, "You can call me anytime, day or night, any problem you have." And believe me, I did. But he was acting as my spiritual parent, my mentor. And in essence, that was what Paul was to Timothy. Timothy was Paul's son. And so this is very personal with Paul. This is not to endure because I want you to endure, or endure because it's the right thing to do, but endure because I love you. Endure because I'm the one who introduced you to spiritual things. Endure in the things that I have discipled you in. And then we have the benediction also at the end of verse 2, where Paul says, "Grace, mercy, and peace." And it's very interesting to me that when Paul usually writes a letter, he usually just says grace and peace. But here he adds a term, grace, mercy, and peace. In other words, Timothy, you're going to need a lot of help. So I'm throwing in an additional term. Most of us throw these words around and we don't really know what they mean. Justice is getting what you deserve. You ever heard people pray, "God, give me justice and give it to me right now"? I wouldn't pray that prayer if I were you. Justice. Mercy is where what you deserve is withheld. That's mercy. Grace even goes a step further, where God gives us what we don't deserve at all. And so Timothy had, certainly didn't have justice, he had mercy, but he even had from God beyond mercy, he had grace. And verse 2 towards the end makes it clear that these things only come from Christ. And now we come to the thanksgiving of the letter. Here Paul is in chapter 1 thanking God for Timothy. And he speaks in verse 3 of the prayers. Notice the plural, the prayers that he had offered on Timothy's behalf. And he'd offered these things night and day. Timothy, you've got to endure because there's the power of prayer behind you. And I don't think I would be doing some of the things I'm even doing today, as small as they are in ministry, if it weren't for diligent people praying for me. I can sense their prayers. I'm alert to their prayers. I'm aware of their prayers. I covet their prayers because that's the source of power that we have. And this is what Paul was doing for Timothy. Verse 4, Paul indicates a longing for Timothy. In other words, there's this understanding that, Timothy, I know you're going to endure. He's confident in his son that he will endure. And in verse 5, he reminds Timothy of his heritage. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well." Timothy, you are the product of a godly heritage. And if you drop the ball now, you let down everyone who has invested so much in you. And that's great incentive. Paul, backing up a little bit earlier, speaks of his own heritage. He says in verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did." Paul was motivated by his heritage. And Timothy, you are to be motivated by your heritage as well. And then in verse 6... we have a call to faithfulness in the exercise of a spiritual gift. You say, what is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a spirit-empowered ability for service to another people or another person. It's an expression of the grace of God. Every time a spiritual gift is employed, God's grace is being expressed in a particular way. You say, well, where are these gifts in the Bible? Well, you just remember four numbers, 12, 12, 4, 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Those are the sections of the Bible which speak of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 tells us that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. See, the ministry doesn't just belong to the preacher and the piano player. The ministry belongs to you. You know, it's funny, I run into Christians and they say, well, I'm thinking about entering the ministry. And I say, are you a Christian? They say, yes. I say, congratulations, you're already in the ministry. God has already given you, at the point of your spiritual birth, a supernatural ability to serve Him. And our responsibility is to discover that gift. Number two, develop that gift or gifts. And number three, deploy those gifts. And this all relates to Timothy because Paul, in verse 6, reminds Timothy that there was a gift that was revealed to him when the elders laid hands on him. It was a confirmation of his giftedness for his task of being pastor-teacher over Ephesus. And so, Timothy, you are to fan that gift into flame. God gave you that gift for a reason. I want you to use that gift. And then we come to verse 7 where we have the call to courage. Notice verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. Timothy, I want you to act consistently with the Spirit of God within you. The Spirit of God within you creates courage. I want you to have courage. But what if I'm afraid? What if I'm shrinking back because of fear? That's not consistent with the Spirit. The Spirit within you has given you courage, a sound mind, love, and discipline. Anytime we lapse into fear, we are acting inconsistently with the Spirit of God within us. If I have a feeling of fear, if I'm shrinking back in ministry because I'm afraid, because I'm intimidated, that fear is not coming from God. And since it's not coming from God, it's coming from one of two places, either my fallen nature, the flesh, or Satan himself. It's very interesting, in Revelation 21, verse 8, it lists people in the lake of fire, and it gives characteristics of sinners. And it lists their sins. And it's very interesting to me that the first thing on the list is cowardice. I would think it would be gambling or smoking, something like that, but it's cowardness because it's unbelief. Joshua, in Joshua 1, verses 6 and 7, was told to not be afraid and to take the land. And it's interesting that Joshua and Caleb are the only two of that Exodus generation that entered the land. Why are they the only two? Because they are the only two that did not lapse into fear at the prospect of giants. And so Paul is reminding Timothy to act consistently with the Spirit of God within him and to not be afraid. Use your spiritual gift and to not be afraid. And don't be ashamed. Verse 8. Don't be ashamed of evangelism. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, Paul says. Number two, Paul says, I don't want you to be ashamed of me. Timothy was probably ashamed of Paul because Paul got arrested. And Timothy said, you know what? If I'm like Paul, I'll get arrested too. And Paul says, do not shrink back from me, but join me in the suffering. Suffering is part of the package. Where in the world do we get the idea that Christianity is sort of a worry-free, problem-free existence? That's not the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. Suffering is part of the package, but verse 8 makes it clear that when we suffer for the cause of Christ, we're introduced to a source of power that we didn't even know existed before, the power of God. Verse 8. So join me in this cause of suffering for the cause of Christ, and discover this reservoir of power that will enable you to deal with suffering. Also, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Verses 9 through 14. The gospel has certain benefits. It can save. It manifests God's grace. It's eternal. It conquers death. Paul says, I was never ashamed of the gospel. I'm a herald of the gospel. Verse 11, an apostle of the gospel. A teacher of the gospel. Verse 12, he says, I have great confidence in the gospel. And so we come to verses 13 and 14, and there Timothy is told to guard the gospel, to protect the gospel. And so this is a call to unashamedness, a call to courage, a call to use your spiritual gift, but also a call not to be ashamed of the gospel, since it is the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 15, really through the end of the chapter, Paul gives several examples. He gives some examples not to follow, and then he gives some examples to follow. He says in verse 15, let me give you some examples not to follow of those who shrunk back. Those that were likely going to heaven, but they shrunk back in terms of their assertiveness in Christ. He mentions those in Asia. He mentions someone named Phygilus. He mentions someone named Hermogenes. And it's interesting that all of these folks were in Asia, which is the general area that Timothy was ministering in. And so Paul is using examples not to follow, negative examples that Timothy would be aware of. And then finally, the chapter closes, verses 16 through 18, with a positive example. Don't imitate the folks in verse 15, but imitate the man mentioned in verses 16 through 18. Well, who is this man? It's a man that we don't know much about in the Bible, but Paul calls him Onesiphorus, if I'm pronouncing that right. He is a positive example of endurance. He refreshed Paul, verse 16. He was not ashamed of Paul, verse 16. He searched for Paul in Rome, verse 17. He searched for Paul in Ephesus, verse 18. And also verse 18 says this man earned his reward. Here's a man who was going to heaven, but he was going to receive an additional reward beyond heaven because he persevered in this life. As I've been studying 2 Timothy, the doctrine of rewards is so strong in this book. All Christians are going to heaven, but not all Christians are rewarded equally once they get to heaven. That's a Bible doctrine. Not all Christians will persevere in their callings, although God will preserve them through eternal life. They'll go to heaven, but not all Christians will persevere. And so there will be some Christians in heaven, but they will be unrewarded. There will be other Christians in heaven who will be fully rewarded. That's our doctrine of rewards. And so Paul concludes this chapter with a positive example of this man, Onesiphorus, who will be rewarded fully because he did not shrink back, unlike those mentioned in verse 15 who did shrink back. And so that sets the tone for the book. We've seen the introductory matters and we've gone through chapter 1, which is a general call to endurance. And when we come back in the second hour, we'll continue beginning in chapter 2, where we will run into 10 metaphors, 10 word pictures concerning what endurance looks like. Pictures that we can see in our mind's eye. An enduring Christian looks like this. He or she looks like that. He or she looks like that. And there'll be 10 of these given. Shall we pray?